Biblical faith is a song to be sung. It's a message to be sung with our whole being, our mind and our heart and our will. And we're sampling different verses of this song from the book of Psalms. Today we come to a psalm that's meant to be heard by a very wide audience indeed. We're still in the Old Testament, of course. This is another psalm of King David. But Psalm 65 is meant to be heard beyond the boundaries of Old Testament Israel. It rings across the planet and down through the centuries. It speaks of a unique salvation offered to all the nations of the world. Please listen to Psalm 65.
Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness. O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the deserts overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing.
Verse 1, praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. When David captured the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem and made it his capital, the city already had another name. It was called Zion. Actually, the word seems to refer to the ridge on which the city is built. And over the years, in fact, the name Zion has been associated with different parts of that ridge. But in general, the ridge of Zion is another reference for the city of Jerusalem, just as we might say the land of the Chesapeake to refer to the political state of Maryland. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. Now, the ridge of Zion is just rock and dirt, no different than 100,000 other ridges the world over, in fact, smaller and less imposing than most, just as the nation of Israel was a struggling, sinful people, no different than hundreds of other small nation tribes the world over. But Jerusalem was special because God chose that spot to be the focal point of his revelation to mankind, the revelation of how the creator of the universe can be reconciled to the human race that is lost and dying and is alienated from him. David had that hope in his heart, a big personal hope wrapped around the God of Zion, a hope grounded in the unique history of his people, a people delivered from slavery by the living God. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other, Moses said, Deuteronomy 4. To Israel, this God revealed a covenant, a way that God Almighty would be reconciled with sinful humanity, a hope unlike any other because it came from God himself. And you know it's from God because he acted in history. This hope sustained David as he became one of the great kings of all time. David would sing how he reached down and on from on high and he took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my foes when they were too strong for me. You, O Lord, you keep my lamp burning. God turns my darkness into light. It's God who arms me with strength, gives me a shield of victory. His right hand sustains me. He stoops down to make me great. This is very personal to David. David's hope sustained him as he looked beyond this life. You will not abandon me to the grave. You've made known to me the path of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's how David would wake up in the morning, how he would conduct himself through the day and go to sleep at night. Now, you know enough about David, especially in this sermon series, you know enough to know that his life wasn't easy. But hope is not a matter of having it easy. Hope is a matter of faith. faith in the God who was revealed in Zion. It is a hope grounded in the forgiveness of sins. Verse 3, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. It's hope in a God who was freely chosen to save an undeserving people for himself. Verse 4, blessed are those whom you choose to bring near to live in your courts, filled with good things in your house. But what really strikes me about this psalm is that it's a song for the whole world. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. Verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. Verse 5, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth. This is an amazing thing. Israel is such a little strip of real estate. And the Israelites were tied to their land. They never traveled far from it. There were no great Israelite explorers. All they knew of the ends of the earth is what came from traveling caravans. They were afraid of the sea. They never built a navy or any sailing ships. But David understood that the message of Zion was destined for the whole world. I picture David singing somewhere in the temple courtyards most of the time, but with this one, I can almost see him on the walls of the city singing as loud as he can. Oh God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. One praised in Zion, the hope of all the earth. Because God chose Zion, he chose Israel to receive a revelation meant for all people. Anybody who has seen God's goodness in this world he has made is welcome to come to Zion and see that same goodness displayed in the great surprise of salvation. All of those living far away where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You're all welcome to come and find forgiveness of sins and eternal hope through the one who is praised in Zion, our Savior, hope of all the ends of the earth. You know, this is the essence of biblical faith, that God has revealed a plan of salvation in space and time. Some things you can know about God without special revelation, just from being alive. You can know that he exists. You look at this fantastic universe that he's made. You know that he's at least a person because you exist and you're a person. The fact that he's righteous, you can deduce, because we as creatures have consciences. We know right and wrong. We instinctively know that death is a punishment for our sins, and we fear it. If it were not so, if it were not a punishment, if death were meaningless, then our lives would be meaningless too. That's why religions and philosophies around the world struggle over our guilty conscience and the death each person must deal with. And every religion made by man hopes that God is not perfectly good, that he would be willing to accept at least a little bit of sin. Maybe he can be bought off with a big enough offering on our part, or maybe impressed by our good works just enough to overlook the evil we do. Modern man searches for answers outside of religion, treating the conscience more as a medical problem, you know, a headache. Not even trying to deal with death, modern man gives up any hope of meaning and eternal life. But David sings out, praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. The only answer to human failure and death comes out of Jerusalem. It's a message of hope because it's a message from God himself. Revelation. We can't cleanse our own consciences. We can't find any rational hope of eternal life on our own. But what we can't do, God is willing to do for us. When we were overwhelmed with sins, you forgave our transgressions. How can a holy God forgive the transgressions of those who are not holy? By absorbing his own judgment on their behalf, thus maintaining his own holy integrity and providing a righteous way to forgive and rebuild an eternal future for us. Now, you could never guess, you could never know that God would do such a thing just by looking at nature. It's a free, it's a gracious act of God motivated only by his internal grace and love. The only way we could know that was in God's mind is for him to tell us or to reveal it to us. If I were a perfectly righteous man, you could deduce that I would behave properly toward all women, treat them with respect, and expect the same from them. But you could not guess that I would place my love upon one woman and choose to love her with all of my heart. Love like that is something you have to declare. It's a matter of revelation. Blessed are those whom you choose to bring near to live in your courts. We're filled with good things of your house, your holy temple. God chooses to save people who come to him through the salvation revealed in the temple of Zion and accomplished just outside that city in a place called Golgotha. This salvation reconciles sinners with a holy God and destines them for good things we taste now as we relearn how to live through the revelation given to us in Zion. Good things that fill us and follow us into eternity. What a song of faith to sing. And David often sings of this faith. But you know, it's this aspect of biblical faith that is most resisted by American culture today. The idea that there is but one spiritual hope for all nations. For several centuries, America either assimilated groups of different ethnic and national origins, or subjugated them in slavery, or isolated them on reservations and ghettos. But now America is trying to become truly multicultural. A whole lot of factors go into that. The large influx of immigrants, illegal immigrants, has something to do with it. The desire for new political power bases. The rise of new TV networks targeting ethnic viewers. Trends that move jobs to immigrants or just move them out overseas entirely. For many reasons, America desires to become a place that is more comfortable to people from any ethnic, national, cultural, and therefore religious background. There's a growing interest in making sure that there's no intolerance toward anyone. No one feels uncomfortable. In terms of civic rights and privileges and opportunities, America wants to become a level playing field for everyone. And applying this to religion, the trend is to make sure it does not matter what you believe, what your religion is, when it comes to civil rights. And as a result, America is becoming a society that wants a very minimum of moral standards so that nobody gets offended. And on top of all this comes 9/11. Look at the fanaticism of those who believe their religion is the only way. We call these people Islamic fundamentalists. Didn't we use that term fundamentalist for somebody else a while back? Well, it was evangelical Christians. What about them? Are they going to try to oppressively push their religion on us? And consequently, there is an effort, it's both conscious and unconscious, to marginalize evangelical Christianity, push it out to the sides. It's okay to be Christian as long as you're not evangelical about it, as long as you don't promote the gospel as the only way to God. Friends, I realize that the situation is culturally awkward. It's very difficult. There are complex and there are highly flammable social issues involved because one person's oppression is another person's prosecution of criminal behavior. Finding a way to pursue righteousness in America without alienating a growing number of non-Christians is a huge challenge. I believe it's going to require more than playing politics. I think we're going to have to win a lot of hearts, but that's not the point of the text. This text reminds us that we simply cannot allow social pressure to derail our determination to share the gospel with all the world. The God who is revealed and praised in Zion remains the only hope of the ends of the earth. And that truth does not require the approval of 63% of the American populace, or major TV journalists, or your professor who teaches Anthropology 101. We believe that Christ is the only hope of the world because that is the only way to understand Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures. Jesus fulfilled in history the only strategy, the only plan of salvation that makes sense. A plan we could not invent because it depends on God to accomplish it. It's the only thing that takes our consciences seriously, takes our humanity seriously, successfully deals with our guilt, our moral weakness, and our death. It opposes our wickedness. It opposes our oppression, it opposes our abuse, it opposes our and overcomes our hopelessness with love and with grace. Now, of course, we acknowledge people's political freedom to reject Christ and what He stands for. People have the civic right to reject the gospel. This is a democratic republic, and we'll continue to apply our consciences to the great issues facing our world. But if people want to reject the gospel, that's their civic right, and we respect that. But our message is unchanged. The God who is praised in Zion, who came to us in Christ, is the rational hope of all the earth and will continue to hold out that hope to the world, especially since it's the only rational hope that exists or ever has. When we say that Christ is the only way to God, we're not saying something about us. We're not saying that we have some kind of superior religion because we're superior people. We're not saying we're smarter or more decent or righteous than other folks. We'll have to let our decency and righteousness speak for itself, for good or ill. That's not the point. When we say that Jesus is the only way to God, we're saying that there really is a way to justify the dignity of God and the dignity of every human being, a way for righteousness and mercy to kiss each other, a way that God can be perfectly good and still love people who are not. And that way is unique because we didn't make it up. It was revealed to us by God when He acted in history, starting with ancient Israel and culminating in Jesus Christ. When Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross and rose again in new life, He accomplished something. And that's why Jesus is unique. Every other religion or philosophy is just talk. And I don't intend it to be demeaning when I say that, because some of the talk is very nice. But Jesus didn't just talk. He accomplished eternal salvation. And nobody else has done that. And that's why the gospel is unique. It's not some attempt at self-justification. This is redeemed, eternal life accomplished and offered to us by God. What this psalm reminds us of is that what was revealed in Zion was intended for all. Can we be silent about so great a salvation just because it's out of step with the latest cultural fashion? No, we can't. We got to sing our faiths. Sing so the world can hear it. You know, for the Apostle Paul, the logic of missions is obvious. Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they haven't heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Today, in a few minutes from now, we're going to sing of the hope of all the world. I mean, literally, we're going to close our service singing about how every nation and every tribe on this celestial ball knows that. It's going to be great. And any dear friends who are visiting with us today in search of hope are going to hear us. And they're going to see the hope that we have. But nobody's going to hear it or see it outside these walls. You can sing of your hope. You can sing of it in your family. You can sing of it where you work. You can sing of it where you study. Your hope can shine within those contexts. You can depend on the Lord who stoops down to help you. Your hope can just shine. You can face your death with hope, theoretically now, but one day, quite literally. One day, your family and your friends will witness your hope as you die. But nobody will see that hope or hear that song outside of your own little world. There's a big world out there. Not just two blocks over in the same community where the gospel is still accessible, but a world that stretches out far, far into many places where the gospel witness is very thin or non-existent, where people don't see anyone singing it, overflowing from their hearts with joy. You see why Isaiah and Paul declared how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? You see why throughout history many Christians have left their home, adopted other cultures, learned to sing the gospel in other languages? Brothers and sisters have left this congregation to sing elsewhere. Maybe some of you will do that when you retire. Maybe some of your children or grandchildren will do it. See, missions is not a quaint endeavor that became passé with the end of colonialism. Missionaries might have exchanged pith helmets for computers or have to learn Farsi today instead of Swahili. But the determination to plant churches in every culture, churches that ring out with the song of hope, that's a Christian commitment that will remain until Jesus Christ himself returns. Of course, in the modern world, I realize the demographics of missions is changing. Now it's not only a matter of geography. Increasingly, for example, it's a matter of age. The biggest challenge facing the church today is reaching the next generation with the gospel. There are a huge number of young people in the world today, not just in this country, but all over the world. We have a generation, however, rising in America that does not know Christ. Now, they're no worse than any other generation, but they don't understand the gospel. Overworked, often divorced parents have had little time to teach them or see to it that they be taught. The media fills their mind with other things. Ask the average teen to explain the gospel, and more and more and more they're unable to do so. It's our task and it's our privilege to sing the gospel to them, not just to cram it down their throat, but to sing it so they can hear us sing. Not only must we sing the gospel so people can hear it, we've got to sing and articulate clearly so people can understand it. Friends, beware of mumbling the words when we sing the faith. Let's make sure we know the lyrics and get them right. You know, enthusiasm will not substitute for good content. Shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with something or other. Blaze, Spirit, blaze, dum-de-dum-dum-dee-dum. No. Let's sing our hope clearly so people can understand it. Because the church's message today is chaotic and confused enough. Some churches ordaining active homosexuals in leadership, confusing God's love that bore our sin with a counterfeit that's blind to sin. Some Christian voices speaking only of a conservative political agenda. People hear the politics, they miss the gospel. Some Christian voices focusing on sensationalistic interpretations of a handful of biblical texts, leaving the gospel itself totally obscured. Last Sunday night, 60 Minutes did a report on the rise of the righteous army. And I was preaching at the time, but I got a full transcript and read it over the internet. 60 Minutes said that 70 million Americans call themselves evangelicals or Bible-believing Christians. 40% of them voted for George Bush. And they wanted to know what were we thinking? What is the, we have an impact on politics. So they wanted to understand our beliefs. What do these people believe? What is their message? So they went to some of the best-selling Christian authors. They figured they must be good spokesmen because their books take in 100 million a year. And what did they find was the Christian message of evangelicals has something to do with people vanishing from airplanes and leaving other people to some earthly hell. What do the thinkers of evangelicalism think about? What are the great issues that they ponder? And they found there is, quote, a lot of debate over whether artificial body parts and contact lenses and clothes would be left behind or not. Watches and rings and fillings and will the whole body be taken? And these are the momentous questions of the evangelical mind. Now, I don't suspect that 60 Minutes is either impartial or competent to explain evangelicalism. But friends, we have to do a much better job of communicating the gospel to our culture, singing it with our lives, and singing it so clearly that the message comes through. They've got to hear about the value of humanity, the tragedy of the sin that we all share, the glorious offer of forgiveness to people of every race and background on earth, the moral transformation that trusting God can produce, and the hope of an eternity living as whole people, and above all, the goodness and the greatness of the God from whom we are alienated, yet who has provided a way back to himself through Jesus Christ. Oh, Christian, let's get the message right. And let's get it out to the whole world. It's a glorious song. It's a song extolling a great God who multiplies his praise through the forgiveness of our sins. A song in which we discover our humanity and our hope. Let's sing it. And let's sing it for the whole earth. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you all men will come. The salvation revealed to the chosen seed of Israel's race is now a song for every kindred and every tribe all over the world. It's a song from and a song about Jesus Christ. And now rejoice in the blessing of the one who has opened our eyes to turn us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.